church. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The Apostle Paul wrote that in a letter to his friends in the church in the city of Corinth. You'll remember maybe if you've read the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul had gone to Corinth and started a church there. Stayed for 18 months, a year and a half, getting that church off the ground. And of course, eventually, he had moved on. That's the Apostle Paul, not a longtime pastor, but a missionary and church planter, planting churches across the landscape as God called him. But Paul never lost his concern for the churches he planted. And years later, he wrote the Corinthian church this letter. Well, there were some problems in the church. They'd had some questions. They'd written to Paul as sort of their spiritual father. And in this letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, he writes back to them. And in the course of writing back to them, he gives them and us our text. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now that phrase, just to put on our scholar hats for a second, that phrase belongs to a genre of utterance we see in the Bible and in other ancient literature that scholars call a taunt. There are taunts in the Bible. The prophet Nahum taunts the king of Assyria. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountain with none to gather them. That's maybe not very nice taunt, although arguably the king of Assyria deserved it. And similarly, the prophet Isaiah taunts the king of Babylon, as does the prophet Habakkuk. But Paul kind of tops them all, because in our text, Paul is taunting death itself. But now, it's a rhetorical device, the taunt. Nahum doesn't expect his words to reach the ears of the king of Syria. Isaiah and Habakkuk are under no illusion the king of Babylon is someday going to read their prophecies. It's a kind of poetry, is what it is. The prophets are talking to God's people, but to make their point, in a rhetorical act, they turn and direct a taunt to a mighty king. And that's kind of what Paul is doing in our text. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But now it's worth thinking about. The prophets, although they didn't believe that the personages they were addressing would hear them, they did believe that the personages they were addressing did exist. So one might wonder, perhaps, does Paul believe that death is a personage? Not necessarily one who's listening, but one who is a who, and who could be addressed as if he were listening? You know, like a Mr. Death or something, come about the reaping. It's a Monty Python joke. And if it's in the Bible, do we need to believe that? And no, although it should be said, and this is one of the things you run up against when you read the Bible, for all that we don't think Paul believed that there was an actual entity to whom even in poetry he was addressing himself, and happily we don't need to believe it. However, in the culture that the Corinthian people lived in, that the Corinthian Christians had lately come out of, they believed. At least sort of believed, at least quasi-believed in a personage, an entity, a spirit, almost a god, called Death. Although their picture of him wasn't the guy in the cloak with the scythe, very heavy metal, to them he was a winged being, handsome in his way, armed with a sword rather than a scythe, Thanatos, they called him in their language, the son of Mother Night and Father Darkness and the twin brother of Sleep. That's the poets having some fun, by the way. They said, well, we fall asleep in the darkness at night, so of course, darkness and night, they're the parents of Sleep. Makes sense. And Death, of course, looks remarkably like Sleep, so they said, see, it must be twins. And the ancient Greeks told stories about Thanatos, how Thanatos and his brother would be dispatched to carry away the dead from the battlefield, and how certain heroes of old had bested Thanatos, defeated him. It was in their stories. The great hero Sisyphus, with his clever brain, tricks Thanatos. They liked that one. Pretty good. The great hero Heracles, with his enormous muscles, wrestles Thanatos. Also pretty good. I mean, that's how you know they're heroes, right? They can cheat death. They can wrestle death into submission. Very heroic. But again, Thanatos was his name. But that's just the ordinary Greek word for death. It's the word Paul uses in our text. We remember, of course, that even though we read the New Testament, part of the Bible, in English translation, Paul and the other New Testament writers wrote in Greek. Paul says, O Thanatos, where is your victory? O Thanatos, where is your sting? And when he said that, everybody listening would have had that mental image. Handsome man with wings, sword, carts off the dead. But it's death. Whatever death looks like in your imagination, I don't know. It's death that I don't want to talk about this morning. You come on a good day, we're talking about death. This is now the second sermon in our four-part seasonal sermon series called This is Halloween. And again, as I explained last week, it's a little bit like how at Christmas time, preachers will preach a sermon or a series of sermons about what is the true meaning of Christmas. Well, this sermon series asks a similar question. What's the true meaning of Halloween? And maybe you'll remember, if you were with us last week, how we talked about the matter of darkness and light. And remember, the jack-o'-lantern. And I want to say again, but although this is a four-part sermon series, it's really more like one long sermon broken into four parts, and you really want to be here for all four parts of the sermon. But last week, darkness and light. And we talked about how Halloween is like Christmas Eve in that they're both the evening before something. The een in Halloween is short for evening, just like the eve in Christmas Eve is short for evening. Christmas Eve is the evening before Christmas. Halloween is the evening before Hallowmas. You'll notice they both have that mass ending. Christmas, Hallowmas. We talked last week about how in the ancient church, with a calendar that recognized the waxing and waning of day and night as it cycled through the four seasons, that the church actually celebrated a whole series of masses, roughly coinciding with the equinoxes and the solstices and the points halfway in between them, the quarter days, the cross quarter days. And again, you can go listen to last week's sermon to get more detail if you really want it. But Hallowmas was and is the cross quarter day halfway between the autumn equinox and the winter solstice, which means we're moving from the moment in the fall when day and night are equal length and toward the moment in the winter when night will be longest and day shortest. The dark is rising, the light is fading, and against the rising dark, we celebrate. We said last week that that right there, that is the most basic and central meaning of Halloween. We don't celebrate the fading of the light. We don't rejoice in darkness. Halloween is rejoicing against darkness. In the face of lengthening night, we celebrate with light. But because of where that cross quarter sits in the year, smack in the middle of autumn, it has a very particular feel to it. not only is the light dying away, but everything else is too. The warmth is dying away, not quite quick enough to suit some of us. The harvest is in full swing, and as we harvest the grain, the sheaves die. The trees are turning colors and losing their leaves, not so much here, I mean, really. But we know that in more pleasant parts of the world, the leaves are dying. And it's death, it's death, it's death all around us. And the ancient pre-Christian peoples, they felt it too. Death is approaching. In fact, they felt it on a very personal level, because if we don't get this harvest in, and if it isn't a good one, death may be coming for us too. And so they felt very keenly that at this time of year, the dividing wall between death and life wears thin. And that was very scary to them, because what if, in the thinness of the veil, the dead decide to come back through? And so then, all the fear of ghosts and haunts and wraiths and specters and phantoms and apparitions and all such spookables at this time of year. An ancient people, to them it was no laughing matter. They would put out offerings for the dead, just in case the dead showed up. And they would put up symbols to ward off the dead, just in case the dead showed up. And they made sure that the tombs of the dead looked nice, so the dead would have no reason to show up and complain. But then the church came. Here Christianity came, sweeping across Europe and Asia, and the church said, yes, death, okay, it's very scary, yes. It's upsetting, yes. Anxiety provoking. But we have information. We have a message with regard to death. And what they came with was a story that redefined death for all time. And this is my first point this morning. We need a Christian definition of death. And now you may think, I don't need a definition of death. I know what death is, but see, the Christian scriptures take a very definite stance toward death, which is how Paul comes in our text to be singing his taunt against death. And we need to know what that stance is. The Bible says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what's the Bible talking about there? Well, it's talking about the Adam and Eve story. I hope you picked that up. It's the one with the snake and the fruit and the fig leaves. It's a pretty good story. That's the Apostle Paul, by the way, in Romans. He says, death came into the world through sin. And you read the story from Genesis chapter 3, and that's what happens. God put the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, and he told them, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's death on the line in the story. Now, you may remember last week, we said that the true meaning of Christmas is easier to find because there's a story to turn to. You can read the Christmas story in the Bible, in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. But the true meaning of Halloween is subtler. There's not just one or two places in the Bible you can turn to read the Hallowmas story. And that's because the story of Hallowmas is, in a sense, the story of the Bible. The story. It starts with light and darkness, just like the story in the Bible starts with light and darkness. And it proceeds to life and death, because the story of the Bible proceeds to life and death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But now wait a minute. If this story is to be taken literally, and I don't know what your theology is on that, but in the logic of the story as a story, no one has ever died yet. Adam and Eve have never seen a person die. They've never seen an animal die. So there have been those detractors of the story who have asked, well, but how is that even fair? How do they even know what you shall surely die means if they've never seen death? I mean, that's a question. But then think further. They wouldn't have had to have been alive for very long to see what happens when you pull a leaf off a tree. Disconnect it from its source, what happens? The leaf withers, dries out, crumbles. Pick a flower, same thing. How long does a picked flower last? Not long. And that's not the result of sin, that's just plants in operation. You pull up a carrot, eat the carrot, the top of the carrot dies. That's not only okay, it's good because you needed to do that to replenish the soil. So even in the most literal hearing of the story, they'd know what death was, but to them, death would be a thing that happens to plants, proper to plants. So then God's warning to them is, if you eat this fruit, that'll happen to you. You'll become in some way vegetative, fall down the scale of creation, because you lose connection to your source. That's what death is. But now maybe you're not there in a literal place like that. Maybe you say, I just can't get on board with the idea that death is the result of the actions of a couple of naked hippies in a botanical park fooled by a talking snake. Fair enough. But even in that most literal reading, death was already in the world. What wasn't in the world was the meaning that death has. What the story is telling us as a story, even if it's just a metaphor, what the story is telling us is something pretty profound. So you can't just dismiss these ancient stories by saying, well, it's all just a metaphor. You have to take the time out to figure out what the metaphor is for. And what the story was telling ancient people who first heard it, and what it's telling us, regardless of your theology of it, what the story is telling us is that there is a deep connection between death and sin. And why is that? Well, one of the most important truths of Scripture is that sin inevitably hurts someone. Hear me. There is no such thing as a victimless crime. Even if you're just hurting yourself, you're hurting someone. Yourself. And if you hurt someone enough, that person dies. And as soon as you get the idea that you can hurt someone, you get the idea that you can be hurt. And as soon as you get the idea that someone can die, you get the idea, I can die. What the story is telling us is that as human beings, alone out of all of creation, we bear the terrible burden of knowledge. We have the awareness of death. We have the anticipation of death. The death of people we love, and our own death. And you feel it. The tightening in your chest as you think about it. And that's what Paul's talking about in our text in 1 Corinthians. Remember, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He goes on to explain in the next verses, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that phrase, the sting of death is sin. That's an important piece of Halloween wisdom right there. Death as a concept, almost as an entity, has a sting to it for us as humans in a way that isn't true of any other of God's creations. Seasons don't fear the reaper, nor do the wind, the sun, or the rain. But we can't be like they are, because we're aware of death. We anticipate it. We dread it. We hear the hoofbeats coming, and we want to hide. Why does one person die young and another person die at a ripe old age? Why do good people sometimes die before what seems like should be their time? And other people who are rotten to the core just keep going and going like the Energizer Bunny. So upsetting. Oh, so then here comes the church and says to people freaking out about death, hey, it's not as mysterious as all that. It's not as bad as all that. We know about death. We can tell you about death. We know what the problem is. And that came as good news. There's a reason that Christianity spread like wildfire in the first 3 centuries of its existence. Because even though the news is bad, death is a consequence of sin, it's good news in that without it, death is this terrifying, baffling, mysterious thing. The thing is, once you hear it, you feel it on a deep gut level that it's true, that there's a connection between death and suffering and sin. And the church came saying, not only do we know what the problem is, we know how to fix it. We not only have information, we have solutions. We can help you deal with death, which is my second point. Let's talk about dealing with death, okay? One of the things I love about the Bible, honestly, this is one of the things that keeps me a Christian, is how fearless the Bible is. The Bible makes me brave. The Bible is utterly willing to look at anything and everything straight on. The Bible doesn't back down from even the scariest truth. And when we are trying to ignore the truth, which we sometimes are, the Bible comes and taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, hey, let's look this in the face, even if the face is a skull. In fact, you read the Bible, and death is one of the central problems, in particular, of what we call the Bible's poetry section, the wisdom literature, the section of the Bible that starts with Job and ends with Song of Songs. In fact, two of the books in there, two whole books, long books, Job and Ecclesiastes, both of those books are preoccupied with the matter of death. What about death? Let's think about death. Death forms also a major component of the meditations of the Psalms. The Psalms are always asking the question, given that death is a consequence of sin, what else do we know about death? What can we say about death? And what the Bible has to say basically amounts to 4 truths. I'm going to take you through them very quickly. Truth 1, death is inevitable. I love the fact that the Bible is just upfront about this. In the Psalms, the psalmist Ethan the Ezrahite throws a little fit at God about death, Psalm 89. I also love that the Bible records people's angry fit-throwing prayers. Ethan says, remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Now, Sheol, remember, is the Hebrew name for wherever it is the dead go. Because they didn't know. They hadn't gotten that memo yet. The dead go somewhere. Where is it? Sheol. Ethan says, I get so frustrated because it all seems so pointless because everybody dies. In the end, Everybody dies. Inevitable. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he's more measured about it. He's made his peace with it. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. Well, thank you, Ecclesiastes. Ethan's like, why? And Ecclesiastes is like, because. But whether kicking or screaming like Ethan, or relaxed and resigned like Ecclesiastes, the point the Bible makes is that your time is coming. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. And nobody, not the great heroes of old like Sisyphus and Heracles, and certainly not you and me, nobody can cheat death, nobody can wrestle death into submission. Neither genius brain nor enormous muscles suffice. Everybody dies. Which is truth number two, death is universal. Not only is it coming and no one can stop it, but it's coming for everyone. Reminds me of one of my favorite short stories by Ray Bradbury called simply Skeleton. Story first appeared in the September 1945 issue of Weird Tales, but I first read it in the collection The October Country, perfect reading for Halloween, by the way, the story. But in the story, the main character becomes obsessed with the idea that his skeleton is somehow out to get him. Of course, this being a Bradbury story, this skitters out of control into some very strange directions, but there's this moment when the character has his big realization. His teeth began to chatter. God Almighty, he thought, why haven't I realized it all these years? All these years I've gone around with a skeleton inside me. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We each of us walk around all day, every day, carrying with us our own skeleton. A skeleton inside us. Whether we notice it or not, it's there. It's inevitable. It's universal. But the Bible has a third truth for us, and this one's a little bit trickier, a little more difficult. It's news. But is it good news or bad news? See, the church comes to people who are terrified of the inevitable and universal death and says, here's more information. Third truth, the Bible says that death is under God's control. The psalmists take that up with God all the time. They use it, in fact, as kind of the ultimate image of his sovereignty. They praise him with it. Psalm 90, verse 3 says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And Psalm 104, verse 29 says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. God is in control of this death thing. Now, that's kind of amazing that death is under God's control. It's sort of breathtaking. That's what God can do. What no hero of old could do except in a story, God in real life can do. But now I want you to put those facts together, that there is this horrible thing called death that is the way it is because of human sin. We brought it. We have no control over it. It's inevitable. No human can stop it. It's universal. No human escapes it. And it's under God's control. And the question immediately arises, then why doesn't he stop it? I mean, that's a question. Why does he keep letting it happen? It's the central problem of what we call theodicy. That's not the Odyssey, it's theodicy. That's the name of the problem. It means the justice and fairness of God. In a nutshell, if he could, he would. If he's good, he would. In other words, if he could, he would stop death. Why? Because he's good. And if he's good, he would want to stop death. So since death keeps happening, we question either God's power or his goodness. Either he's not powerful enough to stop death, or he's not good enough to stop death. Yeah, it's very mysterious. We don't want to think these thoughts. And the Bible says, think them anyway. Why does God let death happen? the writer of Ecclesiastes. Remember, he's very cool with the whole thing. He's resigned to it. He says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Now that is an uncomfortable truth. Did y'all know that was in the Bible? That's in the Bible. And I don't like it. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says it's all a test. It's a big test to keep us humble. The purpose of human death is so that we don't get too full of ourselves. Start thinking we're God when we're not. Fair enough. Just in case I'm getting any illusions of my importance, death comes along to remind me that I ain't. But the Bible also recognizes that the fact of death is an enormous stumbling block. Maybe the biggest stumbling block to faith in God. The prophet Isaiah calls it the reproach of God's people. Did you know that? In other words, no matter what God's people say about God's power or his goodness, the world can reply, yeah, but death. If there's really a good, all-powerful God, there wouldn't be death. Have you ever known someone whose faith was shaken, rocked, maybe even destroyed by death? By the death of a loved one? If God were really good and powerful, my child wouldn't have died. If God were really good and powerful, my wife wouldn't have died. If God were really good and powerful, my mom wouldn't have died. My sister wouldn't have died. If God really loved me, really loved me, he wouldn't have let that happen to me. He'd have known what that would do to my faith, and he let it happen anyway. Every child who has ever had so much as a dog or a cat or a goldfish die has faced this, has prayed the prayer, God, don't let it be so. Truth number four, death is the ultimate challenge to faith. If your faith is going to shipwreck anywhere, it's going to shipwreck here. But I want you to hear the context in which the prophet Isaiah says what he says about the reproach of his people. Because the context is, it's a promise. Isaiah says he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Do you hear that promise? He will swallow up death forever. See, the promise is that the situation is only temporary. That's the good news that the church brought to the ancient people, and it's the good news that we bring today. Remember last week how we talked about how light is primary and darkness is incidental. Darkness is just the absence of light. Well, not only is it true that light and darkness aren't equal, neither are life and death. Life is permanent. Death is temporary. It's just for now. It's been defeated and will be utterly defeated. That's my third point this morning, the defeat of death. Did you know that death has been defeated? That's what Jesus came to do. The Bible says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now that is some Halloween wisdom right there. See, the reason we can celebrate in the face of death is that since Jesus, that Thanatos person has really come down in the world. Death is sort of a nobody these days, what with Jesus and all. See, Jesus said of himself, I am the way and the truth and what? And the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, I can't say that. I can say I'm a life, and you can say you're a life, And every single one of you is a precious, precious life. And I'm very thankful for you. But Jesus, and only Jesus, could say of himself, I am the life. Remember how I said death is what happens when you're cut off from the source, like a leaf or a flower? Death is what happens to us when we're cut off from our source. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, the very life of God came into this world to reconnect us with our source. Death was powerful, and death could keep us from getting to him, but death couldn't keep him from getting to us. That's the big idea. That life is stronger than death. Last week, remember, light is stronger than darkness. This week, life is stronger than death. Turn to your neighbor and say that. Life is stronger than death. It's like that wonderful old poet John Donne wrote in his Holy Sonnets, all the way back in 1631, taunting death the same way the Apostle Paul did. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. Poor death. Now, how do we know that? How do we know? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, there had to be a struggle. There had to be a battle. Life goes toe-to-toe with death, and only one can walk away. And when Jesus came walking out of the tomb, that was proof that life had won. See, the resurrection is God's proof that death is defeated. Which brings me back to Halloween. Now, I know, when we talk about the resurrection, the minute we speak about the resurrection, all our minds go to Easter. Some of you are probably like, why aren't we singing Easter songs at Halloween? But remember how I said that the story of Hallowmas is the story of the Bible, the story. And Easter's part of that story. After all, I mean, really, what's more Halloween-y than an open grave? See, the resurrection of Jesus is a Halloween message, too. You know, if Jesus is risen, if we are in Christ, the risen one, that changes how we live. Or it should. You know, the day after Halloween is Hallowmas, the Feast of All Saints. And the day after that, November 2nd, some of you know because this is your culture, the day after that is the Feast of All Souls. What do we call it?
Dia de los
Muertos, the Day of the Dead. Now, I think it's fun that on the Day of the Dead, what we do with the spooky, scary skeletons is we dress them up in funny hats and we put makeup on them. We make candy out of them. You know, that is a purely Christian activity. Because we aren't scared of death. You can't be scared of something that you can make out of sugar and eat. You just can't. And in Christ, we don't have to be afraid of death. The spooky, scary skeleton that every one of us carries around with us. You can't be afraid of skeletons like those. And in the risen Jesus, every skeleton is a skeleton like those. Brothers and sisters, we serve a risen Savior. So live like people who don't fear death. Amen. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful that death doesn't have to quell us, that we don't have to fear. And Father, my prayer this morning is that if there are those this morning here who have struggled with fear of death, as I know so many have, that the message of the risen Jesus will remind all of us that death is nothing to fear. That death is temporary.
life is eternal. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.